Bibles and turn there with me, Mark 14, verses 43 to 50. And then we're going to read John 18, but you don't need to turn there. It'll be on the screen in just a moment, John chapter 18. Mark chapter 14, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. There are only 16 chapters. We're at 14 now in the longest chapter, which is Mark chapter 14. And we're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Christ. Before we get there, I need to see Emma Raines. Emma, can you come up here, baby doll, for just a minute? Thank you. So, Emma, I hear from my wife that you are going to Puerto Rico. Yes? Isn't that nice? And you're going with the school? With your mom's school, okay. And you have joined with this divinely created company, Krispy Kreme. Amen. A gift from God to raise funds. Is that right? Okay, so Miss Tina wanted me to make sure that I gave you $10, because that's like for a dozen donuts, right? You think? It's something like that. Okay, now here's the deal. If I give you the $10 and I get a dozen donuts, it's entirely contrary to the message this morning. And I want the donuts. Give her 20, Mike says. So as a model that I'm learning to put on Christ and not put on weight, I'm going to give you the $10 and get no Krispy Kreme out of it. That's my $10 contribution to your going to Puerto Rico. Okay? I hope all these other people will participate too. Whether they get Krispy Kreme or not, I hope they'll help you go to Puerto Rico. Okay? Thank you, baby doll. Thanks. Mark chapter 14, verse 43 through 50. Let's look at it. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer, that's Judas, had given them a sign. The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, Judas, he went up to him, Jesus, at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This text is not about pacifism. It's true that Jesus tells Peter to put up the sword in John 18, 10 through 11. The scripture says Simon Peter having a sword, so even though Mark doesn't tell us it was Peter, we know it is. He drew it, he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is not about pacifism. It's not about using the sword. But here, in fact, the sword is a symbol for a clash between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. It's a clash between values and between priorities. Here's what's going to transpire. Judas is going to show us the world's values in this text. And Peter is going to demonstrate the difficulty of living in Jesus' world, living according to his values. So don't miss that. Judas is going to demonstrate for us what it means to live in the world as we know it. And Peter is going to demonstrate for us what it means to live in the world as it ought to be, as God intends it. So first, let's talk about Judas and the kingdom of this world. Look at verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders.
Mark wants to remind us that Judas, who is betraying Jesus, is one of the 12, because that's important to the text, and especially to what I have to say about the text this morning. Judas has been using his intimacy, his close quarters, his encounter with Jesus to his own advantage. He's employing the world's mechanisms for saving our own lives. We all do this, don't we? If Mark had written it in modern terms, he would have said that Judas has spent 3 years networking, getting close to Jesus to his own advantage. He shows up with a Roman cohort of soldiers. A Roman cohort could be anywhere from 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers. The Romans had been misled by the Jews. They'd been led to expect armed resistance, and that's why they showed up with so many men, because they were expecting a fight from Jesus. And in fact, when Peter pulls out the sword to demonstrate that natural fight that would transpire were it not for Jesus, the Lord rebukes him. Now, the sword's important because it does speak to this issue of power and control. In Romans 13:4, Jesus said about government, he, speaking of government, personalizing it, does not bear the sword in vain. The governor does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, the government has the ability to compel behavior. We're seeing that in the modern political world today. There are some things the president wants to do, and if the states are unwilling to do them, then he's saying that he's going to remove federal funds in order to coerce them to do it. He's yielding the sword. He's attempting to compel them to do this, and that's what it means. They're bringing swords out against Jesus to compel his behavior, to move him where they want him to go, to cause him to submit to them. And this is how you establish earthly kingdoms. If you look at the history of the world, this is fundamentally how kingdoms are established, by the sword. A kingdom is a way of administrating things. It's a way of ordering things or of getting things done. You get a new coach. You get a new president. You get a new anything in leadership. And there's a change in the way that things are done. There's a new administration. What makes the difference between administrations, between kingdoms, is the values, the list of what's important, what's on the agenda. What's number one, number two, number three, number four? See, values kind of demonstrate our loves. They tell people what it is that we love. They remind us what it is that we love also. And when a new administration comes in or a new kingdom comes in, the old order goes out and the new order comes in. And this is the way it works in American politics. It's the way it works around the world. People come in and they use the sword. They bring a new power, a new authority, a new set of values that they're going to enforce, and they're going to coerce people by using the sword, the administration, the power, the authority, to move people. Now, in the world's kingdom, the world in which we live, the sword is at the top of the list. And anything that can compel behavior can be that sword. Your paycheck compels your behavior. That's a sword the employer uses to motivate your behavior, to control certain aspects of your life. It could be a position, the promise of a promotion. It could be prestige. I want to keep this job. I want to have this position. I want to live in this home. We want these things, and desiring those things motivates our behavior. They're like a sword in our lives. They move us. They compel us to do certain things. So Judas, coming with this cohort, these 600 to 1,000 soldiers, represents the world and the world, the way the world gets things done. We're going to come at you with a sword. We're going to compel your behavior. We're going to make you do this, whether you want to do this or not. That's the way it works. The New York Times ran a series of articles recently on the rise of Pentecostalism in New York City, a large movement of Pentecostalism growing in the city. And at the end of every one of the articles, the person who was writing the article asked the different Pentecostal leader whom they were interviewing, in the end, will your people vote Republican or Democrat? That was the bottom line for them about religion. That's the sword. We're going to use religion to compel behavior. We're going to use religion to make people do certain things. So let's get all these people in this particular religion, because this is what, that was the bottom line from the person who was doing the interview. That's the bottom line for them. That's the highest value. That's the purpose of religion in their mind. Bottom line, let's get it done. Thank you for Jesus, but will they vote Republican or will they vote Democrat? That's how people see religion. They see it as a sword, something to compel behavior. So that's Judas. Judas comes at Jesus with a sword, because that's the way you get things done. That's the way you motivate people. You find out how to control them, and then you control them accordingly. But think about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Not Judas and the kingdom of this world, but Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Look at verses 48 to 49. Jesus said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me there. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Here's what Jesus is saying. Wait a minute, time out, guys. Did you ever see me wield a sword? Why do you come at me with 600 to 1,000 swords? Did you ever see me wield a sword? Did you ever see me behave like the world? Did you ever see me command armies or lord over people? In fact, if you look at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was doing exactly the opposite. He was attempting to liberate people from that kind of domination. Oh no, Jesus says, you come at me like a robber, a thief, like I was trying to steal something. I'm not trying to change the world like that. Now, there's no question. Jesus is trying to change the world, and he is going to change the world. But he's not doing it with swords. And by the way, as Tertullian, the early church father, said, a sword can't stop what Jesus is doing either. All revolutions, generally speaking, put the same old thing on top. Power, money, politics. Old revolutions just put old people into old power. Here's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to put a new people into a new kind of power. And the new kind of power is the kind of power that Jesus has demonstrated throughout the Gospel of Mark. You know it. For the first 8 chapters of Mark, the disciples followed Jesus and they saw him heal the sick, feed multitudes miraculously, even raise the dead. And they liked the way it looked. This is great. This guy is fantastic. He's going to take over the world. Look at the crowds that are following us. And right at the midway point of the book, Jesus says for the first time to the disciples, right in the middle of the book, chapter 8, there are 16 chapters, and we've been going like this for 8 chapters. I mean, the momentum has been building. Jesus is going to take the world. This is the coolest thing we've ever seen. And right in the middle of the book, right at the apex of his popularity, Jesus says to the disciples, "Oh, by the way, I want to let you know that the mission of my life is to die. And not just to die, but to die sacrificially." And the disciples are astounded. They are literally taken aback. Whoa, time out. I'm not sure. This is what we signed up for. You'd think that if the book of Mark was made up, and it's one of the good reasons, one of the good ways we know that Mark is not made up, you'd think Mark would kind of left that out. If this is an evangelistic brochure intended to recruit for the kingdom of heaven, Mark is going about it all the wrong way. He should have left out those verses about Jesus dying, because momentum's building, crowds are growing, things are looking fantastic. But right in the middle of it, Mark, who's an honest evangelist, wants to inform his readers, as Jesus informed the disciples, that if you're going to follow Jesus, the old money, the old power, the old politics, the old way of doing things is not on Jesus' agenda. This is not the way he works. He's not come to bring a sword against the Romans who brought a sword against the Jews. That's not the way Jesus is doing things. He's creating a new kingdom based on a new paradigm, introducing an entirely new template, new administration, a new reality. Jesus doesn't get things done by the sword. Instead, Jesus says at the end of that text we just read, let the scriptures be fulfilled. How does Jesus get things done? He gets them done by word and deed. Watch. This is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. And for 8 chapters, he's been telling the disciples, this is what I'm going to do. And on many occasions, you know, they've rebuked him. They've argued with him. They've said, not you, Lord. And Jesus has not so subtly reminded them that to think that way, to think contrary to his death, is to be in the old kingdom. He said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the old way of doing things. That's a satanic. That's an old world way of accomplishing things. No, we're not doing it like that. We've not come to lord over people. We've come to serve. And more than to serve, we've come to sacrifice our lives. You bring a sword against me. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Here's what I bring. All the Old Testament prophets that prove I am who I say I am. My own teaching, which is consistent. And then my death. I'm not just going to tell you who I am. I'm going to show you who I am. Now, I want you to, if you will, take your Bibles and go one gospel further into the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the only place I'll ask you to turn, Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 to 26. Because Jesus has also not been subtle about introducing the paradigm for his kingdom. Here's what it means to live with me. Judas, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to look like. Peter, if you're going to follow me, here's what it looks like. Mark is saying this to his Roman readers. Now think with me, please. Mark is writing to Romans who love the sword. The Romans had, in fact, invented a new sword. It was a two-edged sword. They'd invented a whole new sword to take over the world. And they'd taken over what was the known world at that time. They were very effective at it. But Judas, if you're going to live with me, if you're going to walk into my world, here's what it looks like. And Peter, if you're going to walk with me and step into my world, this is what it looks like. And the paradigm is wholly contrary. Mark is writing to Romans who are loving this ascendancy of Jesus. They're loving, yeah, this is what Caesar would do. Yeah, this is what we've done our whole existence. We Romans, this is how we take over the world. They're loving the gospel of Mark. Until chapter 8 and following. And now, Peter's saying to his readers in Rome, if you're going to follow Jesus, it doesn't look like Judas or Peter wielding a sword. This is what it looks like. Luke 6, 20 to 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so did their fathers to the prophets. But woe to those of you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to those of you who are full now, for you'll be hungry. Woe to those of you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe when old people speak well of you, so that their fathers did. This is what their fathers did to the false prophets. They spoke well of them. Now, wait a minute, time out. Remember, when a new administration comes, they enforce new values. Here's what's important to us. What is Jesus saying are the values of his kingdom? Well, look in verse 20. poverty. And verse 21, hunger. And verse 21, the latter part, weeping. And verse 22, hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning. And what is contrary to his values? Verse 24, richness and fullness and laughing now and people speaking well of you. Do you see what Christ is doing? This is what he's doing. He's teaching us to prize what the world detests and to suspect what the world prizes. That's what Christians do. They prize what the world detests and they suspect what the world prizes. At the top of Jesus' list of values for the kingdom are poverty and hungering and suffer and rejection. Again, if Mark is attempting to use the world's methodology to evangelize the Romans to his perspective, to say, yay, leave Rome, which is the most domineering nation the world has ever seen to that date, and come to the side of Jesus, he's going about it all wrong. This is not going to impress Romans. What's he counting on? He's counting on the Holy Spirit to come alongside of what he's saying and say to these Romans, they've got the Roman Times news here, the Romans Post here, and they've got Mark's gospel here. And he's expecting the Holy Spirit to come alongside of the gospel and say to the Romans, you've lived this way the whole of your lives and look where it's gotten. Look at this model. What does this world look like? Some of us have done this in our marriages. We've spent our married years exercising authority and power and domination and money and prestige and the promise of promotion. This is how we've motivated our wives, our children, our husbands. We've done this on the job for years. We've oppressed people by holding out the carrot, by removing our kindness, bringing sanctions to those employees who don't agree with our agenda. No wonder the Jews hated Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees ran Judaism. They were on the top. And Jesus was asking them to step away from the, quote, seat of Moses and serve the people of Israel. No wonder they hated him. No wonder the Romans misunderstood him. Who ever heard of the survival of the weakest? Or the survival of the poorest, or the survival of the humblest. But Jesus is saying those are the only people who do survive. Those who are seeking their own kingdom are going to die, and then they're going to die again forever. But those who seek the kingdom of God, once they've died, are going to live forever. And the kingdom that Christ is promising is a lot longer and a lot more valuable than anything this world can promise you to live like they do. How difficult is that? How difficult is it in the heated argument with your spouse? How difficult it is in that moment when your employer is telling you off? How difficult is it not to bring out the sword? It's tough. Verse 47 of Mark says, but one of those who stood by, we know it's Peter, drew his sword. He did what was natural. He did what any of us would do. When you're attacked with a sword, what do? You bring out the sword. Whatever you do, do not take the modern political scene that you see in the news and use it as your template for life. The president is an embarrassment. What he tweets is contrary to the gospel. It is self-exaltation. And your children who are watching this are learning this as a model for life. On the other hand, I've got Senator Schumer, a senator elected by the people of New York to represent them in the most functioning, most modern, most capable assembly the world has ever known. And all we can get out of his mouth are two words: dump Trump, dump Trump, dump Trump. As though he'd never been to high school and can't articulate himself any better than that. On one side, do they both have the same first name? Donald Trump and Donald Schumer? Is his name Schumer? Is his name Donald? Chuck. Which rhymes with duck, Donald Duck. So on one hand, I've got the president, bless his heart, who's full of himself. And on the other hand, I've got Chuck Schumer, who, bless his heart, is full of himself. I'm telling you, I'm serious. Tina and I were, you know, we were out of the United States in August. And our politics was an embarrassment to the taxi driver, to the bus driver, to the maitre d', to everybody we met everywhere we went. Our politics were an embarrassment. They're coming at each other with swords. They are demanding one another's lives. What I'm saying is we all love Jesus, but when push comes to shove, we revert to the world's mechanisms. We pull out the sword. And you do it from the honk of the horn to the person who doesn't move quickly enough in front of you at the light. To the water fountain at the job. The world changes things by putting self first. Jesus changes the world by putting others first, by loving his enemies, by not repaying evil with evil, but by overcoming it with good. In this case, the greatest act of good the world has ever seen. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, you all know it very well. Have this mind in you. What's the admonition? Be like this. Think like this. Live like this. Talk like this. Behave like this. Respond like this. And Paul's model is the Christ we've just seen in Mark. He was in the form of God. Far more valuable than the presidency or a Senate position. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to hold on to at all costs. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even what was in that day perhaps the worst death of all, death on a cross. Apply that, Paul says, to your marriage. Apply that to your work. Apply that to your play. Apply that to people of the opposing political party. Apply that to those people who are living a lifestyle that is entirely contrary to the lifestyle you think is in the best interest of yourself, your family, or the nation. Apply that. Rather than the sword, Let me illustrate it for you in this way. Let's suppose that you're down and out. No money, no place to live, no food. And a little old lady in a dark alley comes walking by you carrying a big purse. And you're motivated to mug this dear old lady. Why don't you? Probably one of two reasons. You say, I don't want to be a person like that. I don't want to become a mugger. I don't want to fall to those depths. I don't want to have that character. I don't want to know myself like that, and I don't want to be seen like that. But let's stop and think about that motivation, if you will. In the end, bottom line, that is a self-exalting motivation. I don't want to mug that person because I don't want to be a mugger. I don't want to be that person. On the other hand, you could say, I don't want to injure the person. I don't want to take what rightfully belongs to them. In other words, one motivation is self-exalting. I don't want to be this kind of person. And the other is self-humbling. Christianity is self-effacing. It puts itself in the place of others, and others before self. This is a model that Christianity has demonstrated throughout history. In pre-Christian Northern Europe, for instance, societies were based on the concept of honor and shame. You did certain things to honor yourself or to honor your family or to be honored, and you didn't do certain things because they brought shame to you and shame to your family. They were shame-based cultures, in effect. Earning and demanding respect was paramount. And the monks who sought to convert these people in pre-Christian Europe preached a gospel of charity on doing what was best for others. Thus, in these cultures, morality was based on shame, on good actions, on the fear that people would not respect you. It was self-regarding. No matter what you did, you really did it, bottom line, for yourself. What was at stake was your honor and your reputation. But the Christian ethic, in contrast, is based on an other-regarding ethic, on how the victims of injustice might feel. Christianity, writes C. John Somerville, changed these honor-based cultures in which pride was valued rather than humility, dominance rather than service, courage rather than peaceableness, glory rather than modesty, loyalty to one's tribe rather than equal respect for all. The bottom line is this: Jesus would not do anything to keep himself alive. He wouldn't pull a sword. There are limits to what Christ would do. And Christians should not do anything. There should be limits to what we will do to maintain our place in the world. If you're trying to save yourself, then money and power and fame will never really be yours appropriately. They will own you rather than you owning them. You need to understand that what happens to you is never really the end of your world. In fact, it's often just the beginning of Jesus' kingdom. That's what Peter's afraid of. I can't let anything happen to me. I've got to be in charge. I've got to be in control. If they come in with a sword, I've got to wield a sword. But what happens to you in this world is never the end of your world, and oftentimes it's the very beginning of Jesus' world in your life. Peter, put down the sword. This is not the way we do things. So there's Judas, who represents the world's way. There's Jesus, who represents God's kingdom. And then the oddest thing, I mean, it is the oddest thing. There is this young man who is in a world between kingdoms. Look at verses 51 and 52 of Mark 14. This is just the oddest thing to put in a text. Mark is not only centering on Judas, he's not only centering on Jesus. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, he brings this young man who was following them. He had nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. And when they seized him, they basically grabbed the cloth. You know, like they'll tell a football player nowadays, wear a tight jersey, so to speak. Don't wear a loose jersey because somebody's going to tackle you. We'll grab the jersey and pull you down. And so that's what happened. He's wearing a loose linen cloth around him, like a bed sheet. And they grab it, chose to grab him. And he'd rather let the bed sheet go and be naked than be caught by the Romans. And that's exactly what he does. He lets the bed sheet go. They grab the sheet. They don't have him. And off he runs naked. All the disciples fled. And of course, so did this young man. We don't know who he was. We have no idea who this young man was. But Mark evidently thought it was important enough to note and to put in this gospel right here at this point. Mark is demonstrating what it means to forsake Jesus in God's kingdom. Think about this. Where are we? We're in a garden. We're in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark is reminding us about another garden. A garden in which two people, Adam and Eve, forsook God. And when they forsook God, they found themselves what? Naked and ashamed. And he's contrasting that, as he has been throughout the gospel. He spent so much time in this chapter, hasn't he? Telling us that Judas is, I mean, he's really built this up, that Judas is going to betray Jesus and all the disciples are going to defect from Jesus. He's really said that and he's reiterated it several times in this chapter. To contrast it with the person who stands in the middle of the garden, Christ, who's unafraid of the world's sword. Everyone else is running. Everyone else is, watch this, nakedness is being revealed. Their shame is being revealed. Just in case you missed the message, Mark is going to demonstrate it by a literally naked man. This is where it goes when you betray Jesus. But here's Christ. Unlike Peter, unlike Matthew, unlike John, unlike Judas, unlike this unnamed young man, it's great that he doesn't name him, huh? Because I can't be Peter, I can't be, you know, the other disciples, but I could be this guy. I could be this guy. This could be me. And the world is coming at you with a sword. And whereas all the disciples fled and Judas betrayed, and this young fellow did as well, his nakedness revealed. In the middle of this garden is not Adam and Eve. In the middle of this garden is the person whom the Bible calls the second Adam. Unafraid of the world's sword, faithful to God. He is going to give his life. He's going to demonstrate what it means to live in his kingdom. Genesis 3:24. Think about that first garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, the scripture says that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, look at this, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve fled from the garden, they looked back, and they saw cherubim with flaming swords barring their entrance to the garden. Are you ready? Unless someone takes that sword, there is no way back to God. And that's what Christ is doing in this garden. He isn't fighting the sword. He isn't running from the sword. He is taking the sword into himself. He did not flinch. He did not wield sword against sword. He surrendered his life to God in the most self effacing, yet winning words ever uttered in the world. You know them. He's just said them. Not my will, but yours. These are the words to freedom. These are the words that free us from self-consumption, from shame, from guilt, from fear. Apply those words to your job. Apply those words to parenting. Apply those words to your marriage. Apply those words to your social relationships. Apply those words to Facebook. In the first garden, we failed and were banished. In the second garden, Jesus obeyed and was banished. Think about that. In the first garden, we disobeyed and were banished. In the second garden, Jesus obeyed and was banished. Why? Watch this. That he might win the garden back for me. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. Here we are at the end of all that God is doing in the world. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Did you see all the garden language in that verse? A river and trees and seasons and fruits. Christ took that sword to himself and by doing so won the garden for us. Which means, friend, the way back to God is not by your own merit. It's not by the world's mechanism. How do you get anything in the world? You wield the sword. But how do you get it in God's kingdom? You surrender the sword. What's the sword? Control. To get into God's kingdom, you don't wield control. You surrender control. You don't say, I'm going to work my way to heaven. You say, I cannot work my way to heaven. And you do exactly what Christ did in the garden. You surrender to the Father. Not my will, but yours. That is salvation. That's how Christ won it for us. And that's how we gain it. He has endured our curse. He has taken our sword so that the world's sword is gone. It's meaningless. It's without value. It has no power or effect in our lives anymore. I mean, I'm just going to talk frankly here to you. I'm Reggie, but I'll talk frankly. I want to talk to the president. I want to say, what more could you be? You're a billionaire. You're now the president of the United States. What more do you need to vie for? How much more do you need to justify yourself? What else do you need to say to defend yourself? Listen to me. He is a living demonstration that when you get on that track, you never get off. You spend the whole of your life trying to justify yourself. And the gospel says you cannot justify yourself. You are a sinner. There's nothing you can do. See, here's the president's problem. Don't send this to him. Here's the president's problem. When they interviewed him on the news and they asked him if he was a Christian, he said yes. And when they asked him if he'd ever repented of sin, he said, I've not done anything to repent of. You don't come into the kingdom whole. You come into the kingdom broken. You don't come into the kingdom saying, I have nothing to repent of. You come into the kingdom saying, I have my life to repent of. My life is an embarrassment. My life is a shame before God. It isn't what I do. It's who I am that's wrong before God. Now, some of you are more than perturbed that I brought politics into this. You're more than perturbed that I've said ill against the president. But sinners need to be rebuked. And saints need to be instructed. That's the point of the gospel. And I'm just warning you, friends. I'm warning you. This world is not your model. Judas is not your model. Peter is not your model. Christ is your model. So I challenge you. I challenge you. I mean, so they take the presidency. So they take your job. So they take your prestige. So they take your, they ruin your name. Whoop-de-doo. You know, everybody in this world's going to die. And when you die, you're going somewhere forever. And the kingdom of heaven is so rich and so real. The Bible describes it as this. This guy found a treasure in a field. And he thought the treasure to be so valuable, the scripture says, he went home and sold everything he had, and he did it with joy to buy that field so he could have that treasure. That's what, listen to me. Here's what the gospel demands of us. If you are not willing to surrender your prestige, if you are not willing to surrender your position, if you will do anything to maintain your power, anything to maintain your position, anything to maintain your name, you cannot follow Christ. We must be willing to surrender it all to follow Christ. That's what the gospel demands of us. To live with the ethic of Christ, that his kingdom is more valuable than what people think of us or say to us or can take from us. Christ would say, they thereby enrich your list. Blessed are you. Look what he said in Luke chapter 6. What he said in Luke chapter 6 is when that happens to you, let me get back here in my notes. When that happens to you, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Now you've just begun to live. When you look at the world and say, I belong to Christ and Christ is mine, and use the sword all you want, it means nothing to me anymore. And I've gotten carried away, but I've seen your Facebook and I know you needed it. There is much we need to repent of. We are just like the world. We are just like the world. There is much we need to repent of. We are so misrepresenting Christ and so representing what the world values. You know it's so. Let's do this. Let's take some time to bow our heads. Let's do that right now, if you will. Let's bow our heads and let's take some time to ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to cause us to repent. Watch this. Of where we're using the sword, or are unwilling to embrace the sword. Okay? Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and show you those places where you're using the sword. I mean, the world is being mean and you can jump up and be just as mean. You know? To speak to you, listen, two things. Of where you're using the sword, that would be a sin of commission. But watch this. Where you're unwilling to embrace the sword. I'm not going to stand up for Christ. I'm not going to say what is right, what is true, what is just, because I'm afraid of the sword. We need to repent of both. We started out singing this morning, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Now, let me say something to those of you who are not Christians. The gospel can be misrepresented. It can be misrepresented, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Tom Brady can misrepresent football in Deflategate, but that doesn't mean the game isn't real. And all kinds of things can be misrepresented, but that doesn't mean that something isn't true. So be careful. Be careful, non-Christian friend. Be careful. Because you may be judging the validity of a truth based on its representation, and that's not the same thing. Be careful. One of the ways we know the gospel of Mark is true is that he continually undermines his own message. He continually undermines his own message. He points out the frailty of the disciples. He points out the weakness of Jesus. He does this repeatedly because he's not trusting in the world's mechanism. He doesn't have to present a sword to convince people. He's trusting the Holy Spirit of God to convince people. And I'm asking you to be convinced. Charlie, come. Band, come. We're going to sing. Holy Spirit of God, take these truths and apply them to our hearts and convict us. Help us to rejoice in Christ. I pray that we'll just rejoice in Christ. If you're here this morning and you want to talk to somebody about this, there are two guys on the front pew. There's Chris over here. There's Scott here. They're sitting right on the front pew. And after the service, they'll be happy to talk to you. I'll be happy to talk to you. Come down and talk to us if you want to know what it means more, you know, to follow Christ, to be a Christian. Or if you want to talk to somebody about those situations that are causing you to wield the sword, and you face them every day, and every day you're just standing up with a sword and beating somebody to death back in return, you know? And you're weary of it. You know? You're weary of twittering your defense. Come talk to one of these guys. Holy Spirit of God, take the truth of the Scripture, you in us, and live out the life of Christ. Help us to rebuke the world's models. Help us to rebuke the world's models. To saturate our minds and our hearts with the Scripture, and to teach our children and our friends, here's the better way. Look at how Mark presents it. I pray these things, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.